Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the gift of your holy word, by which you have taught us the truth about ourselves and our sinful condition, but also by which you have declared us to be your children, forgiven in Christ and given the promise of heaven. We pray that you would stir up our hearts in true and sincere Christian faith to love and cherish your word and to seek it constantly throughout this life. We ask it all in our Savior's name. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed who have been purchased and bought back to God by the suffering, death, and resurrection of his only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God's grace and his kindness and compassion are yours to be found alone in this Savior. Amen. The text for our devotion tonight, our meditation, is taken from the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, beginning with the 39th verse, and let us rise to hear these words in our Lord's name. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. Back around 1980, Mount Olive Lutheran Church here in Mankato was served for, I believe, 1 year by a young man recently out of seminary by the name of Pastor Bruce Bestervelt. And he discovered around the time he finished seminary that he had terminal cancer. And because of this, occasionally he would have to go into Emmanuel St. Joseph's Hospital nearby here to receive treatment. And one of the nights when he was in there for treatment, he was in his hospital bed, and they brought in another man that was placed in the bed next to him, and he said that he was kind of a rough character, kind of a street person, you might say, and the two of them sat and talked that night in their beds for quite a while, and the man told him his life story, which was pretty checkered and difficult and full of a lot of trouble and so on. And as they talked, Pastor Bestervelt thought, well, this is a chance to talk to this man about the gospel, and began explaining to him what Christ had done for him and so on. And after a while, they turned out the light and went to sleep. The next morning, Pastor Bestervelt woke up and turned over and looked, and the bed next to him was completely made, all made nicely. And as a nurse came in, he said, "What happened to my roommate?" And she said, "He died last night." And Pastor Bestervelt would refer often to that man as his thief on the cross. In possibly an unsuspecting place and in an unsuspecting character, he had an opportunity to share the gospel with this man. We don't know what the Lord may have done with that wonderful word that he heard that night as it was his final hours. It's interesting that the story of the thief on the cross is one that even little children somehow kind of identify with. We feel sorry for this man. Just thinking about being crucified is difficult enough, but here's this man who in his guilt and so on is penitent before Jesus, and in his dying moments cries out to him for mercy and pleads for him to be led into heaven. And all of us just love to hear those beautiful words that Jesus speaks to him. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And how each one of us wish we had the opportunity to hear that spoken to us from our Lord's mouth. How wonderful it'd be if just an hour before we died, minutes before we died, if Christ were able to come to us and speak those great words to us. Tonight, as we look at these words of Christ spoken from the cross, and in this wonderful account of the thief on the cross, let's consider how God works through his word and the power that is attached to this great promise that Christ gives to this man. the power that God attaches to his words. When Jesus speaks these wonderful words to this man, he's not just conveying a nice wish to him. He's not just simply prescribing to him what could happen, but the words themselves that he speaks are the very generating power that will bring this man to heaven. And that's what's so fascinating about the Word of God, in particular the proclamation of the gospel itself. When God in his gospel makes a declaration to you, it's not just that he's telling you a wish that's in his heart about something that could happen. It's not simply a prediction or even just a promise. All of those are good and true. But it's more than that. The declaration of the gospel itself is connected to the atoning work of Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that word, the proclamation that comes and reaches your ears, conveys all of that power from God to cause faith to be worked in the heart and to actually carry out what it says is going to be done. And that is how God's word is so different from yours and mine. We can make promises, we can make prophecies, we can say a lot of different things, but they don't always necessarily come true. But that's not the case with God. When God says something, he attaches his very power to it that causes the very thing he says to be worked out and to be done. And we can see this in many beautiful examples in the Bible. When God first created the world, he just talked. He just spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. He simply decreed things, and the power of his voice and word that was connected to that, his very word and voice conveyed the power, the efficacy to bring about what he said. We think of Jesus with that man that was lowered into the room on the mat by his friends, having removed the tiles on the ceiling in that house. And how Jesus came to them and looked at him and said to him, "Take up your bed and walk." The very words themselves conveyed that power to bring about the miracle. When Jesus came to the man who was deaf and mute, and he went up to him and said that great word, "Ephatha," "be opened." Right there in the words themselves, in the word itself, was conveyed the power to make it happen. And we see it even when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the crowds come to him and the throng is going to arrest him and they say, "Which one is Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am he." Just with the power of his word, he knocks them flat on their backs as a reminder of his supremacy as the true Son of God. You see, the word of God is not a passive instrument like a hammer. Yes, there are passages in the Bible that describe God's word like a hammer because it does come and crush us and show us our sinfulness and so on. But it's more than that. It's not just some passive instrument that gets picked up and used, but it is in itself a living organism. It inherently has God's power built into it, both in his law and in his gospel. The law inherently has built into it the ability to go down into your heart and your conscience and to prick you and to get you to understand your sin, whatever that may be, and to make you sense your guilt before the almighty throne of God. But the gospel likewise comes into our ears and down into our hearts with the same power from God to create faith in our hearts, to bring us the wonderful comfort of our sins being forgiven and so on. So God's word and his proclamations to us are not simply a passive thing. The word itself has this intrinsic power built into it. And that's why in the Bible, when God uses expressions to explain his word, he uses things that convey this, like a seed. The seed itself is a living organism that carries power in it. Or a light that lights our path. One of the church fathers years ago had an interesting way of putting it, to paraphrase him. He said, "Imagine a man that goes and puts on a gown and dresses himself in that gown. And now everywhere he goes, the gown goes. And he never goes further than where the gown is. This is how it is," he says, "with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dresses himself in the Word of God. And so now wherever the Word of God goes and is preached and proclaimed, there is this Holy Spirit. And he never goes further than that Word. And wherever the word is brought, wherever it is preached and taught, there the Holy Spirit is present, working inside of it. And so when Jesus says to this man in this wonderful little scene at the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," he's not simply passing on a nice wish or merely giving him a friendly promise, all of which is true, but the words themselves are a statement of fact that are connected to his atoning work on the cross and the power of his resurrection. And the words themselves convey this power to this man to cause this to happen. Christ's powerful proclamation becomes the very agent through which he goes about his work. One of my favorite stories when I was a little boy was the wonderful miracle of Christ coming into that little girl's bedroom, the daughter of Jairus, 12-year-old girl, and coming to her bedside, and how you can just picture Jesus picking up her little dead hand and holding it in his hand, and then saying to her, "Little girl, arise." Now, it wasn't her ears that got her up. It wasn't her hand that got her up. It was the word of Christ and the power that he attached to his word that caused that wonderful miracle to take place. And this is the great comfort that you and I have when we consider the word of God. God doesn't come to you and me and make our certainty about getting to heaven someday or our certainty about being forgiven. He doesn't come to you and me and make that dependent on something in us. He doesn't make it dependent on your faith or the strength of your faith. Because if that was the case, you and I would always be left with uncertainty. But instead, he makes it dependent on the powerful work of Christ on the cross and from the empty grave, and places it into the gospel itself, the very word that now comes and declares that to us. This is where he connects the power, not into our faith or the strength of our faith. And faith, then, is simply the hand that grasps this powerful thing. And the very ability to grasp that comes from that very word itself. And so when Christ's own words come to you and me and speak to us and say you are forgiven, even through the mouth of your pastor, it's not only describing to you what will happen or what has happened, but it is actually forgiving you. It is actually bringing you forgiveness, not just telling you about it. When your Lord says to those who believe in him, "Because I live, you shall live also," that very word itself, attached to his own resurrection, becomes the agent to carry out that very thing it says. "Because I live, you shall live also." Jesus once said to his disciples, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, "The words that I speak to you are going to tell you about spirit and tell you about life." No. "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." They bring with them his power, right intrinsically inside of them. God's word does not operate on us in a natural way. God's word does not operate on us in a natural way by appealing to man's reason or by trying to convince us by some empirical proof. Nor does God's word operate on us by rhetorical eloquence, by appealing to our emotion to wake us up. But instead, God's powerful word operates in a supernatural way because the Holy Spirit is dressed in the gown of the word and comes to us to create faith. And wherever that word goes, there goes God, the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at this thief on the cross, we see some wonderful fruits of that faith in his life. We see him turn and rebuke the other thief who is chastising Christ. We see him speak up and defend Jesus. We see him make a confession about him. We see him confess his own sins. We see him having a longing for heaven. Just in these five little verses, it's amazing all of the wonderful fruits of faith that we can see in this man's life and in his heart that God displays for us in Scripture. And this is how it is with the Word of God. It not only comes and creates faith in our hearts to hold on to Christ and to cherish his forgiveness and have the hope of heaven, but in addition to that, it stirs up our hearts, even now in this life, to bring forth confession of him, praise of him, repentance of our sins, expressions about wanting to get to heaven, a desire to help others, and to profess Christ to the world. The same powerful word that goes into a person's heart that gives them faith in Christ also brings all of these wonderful grapes off the branch and creates all of these wonderful fruits of faith as well. Listen to what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. I will put my law, my word, in their hearts, in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And as we see in this thief on the cross, sometimes that happens in very unsuspecting places. There's a reason why pastors make a big deal about going to church. It's not just to pad the pews, and it's not just to have better singing. It's not just to make sure that the offering plates are full, although those are some nice byproducts. But the reason that the shepherds of Christ encourage and urge people to come to the Word is because of the power that is attached to it, the saving, wonderful power of the gospel. Blessed are those who hear that word of God and keep it. Amen.